Well, have you got your New Year's resolutions yet? Many of these resolutions seem to relate to weight loss. I told a friend recently, I wouldn't mind, losing 5 or 10 pounds. But I know that would require a change in my diet, and I just don't want to do it. It's just not worth it to me. So that's not my New Year's resolution. I would encourage you to think of just one practice or habit that you would like to commit to for 2018. Just one thing, one habit or practice that would probably serve to deepen your relationship with the Lord. What's one thing you could do in 2018 that would foster a deeper relationship with the Lord? Maybe it's just you would resolve to be in worship every Sunday morning. To tell yourself, okay, 15 Sundays in 2018, that's my resolution. Or 52 Sundays, I'm gonna be there every Sunday. I don't care if it's snowing, I'll be there. That's my resolution. Or maybe your resolution is to enjoy more fellowship through a care group or find a partner to meet with regularly. Or maybe your resolution is to be obedient to the Lord. In 2018, you're going to tithe. You're going to give 10% of your income. That's what you're going to do. For me, certainly, it would be related to prayer. It's important, I think. A good resolution would be to read God's Word daily. Certainly, that's something that would contribute to your deepening relationship with the Lord. But that's kind of my job, so that's not a big problem for me to be regularly looking into His Word. I have two wonderful accountability partners. I meet every Tuesday with Craig Clark and Mike West, and we are accountable, and we encourage each other. We have good fellowship, Nancy and I, with friends and family and so forth. But for me, it would be related to prayer. Well, James chapter 5, the passage we're looking at today, and these are the final two or three paragraphs of the book of James, and you've got this passage in your bulletin on page 6, James beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5. This passage is all about prayer, all about this very important topic of prayer. But my New Year's resolution is this is not because I'm not preaching from James chapter 5 today because of anything related to a New Year's resolution. In fact, this passage was really chosen for me. We're going to do something today at the end of the sermon, at the end of the worship service, that we've never done here at Crossroads. Some people might think this is rather different, something that's unusual, but we've never done this, and it is entirely biblical. So maybe you can guess what it is. Let me read for you James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and then we'll go ahead and read the last two sentences as well that finishes up this book of James. So please pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And now these final two sentences. My brothers and sisters, if anyone of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Would you pray with me now as we consider this passage that James brings to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a passage about prayer. Father, I know I'm not the only one here who needs to resolve that he or she would have a better prayer life. Would you help us now to see how we might take steps to improve our time of prayer with you, how we might learn from your word how to be men and women of prayer. in this new year that is about to come upon us. In Jesus' name, we do pray to you. Amen. A few weeks ago, one of our elders, Colin Dunn, came to the meeting of the session. He's on sabbatical, but he asked if he could come to the meeting, and he had a request of us. He said of the elders, he asked if we could actually live out what we see here in James chapter 5. That's not how he put it. He simply requested that we would, during a worship service or perhaps at their home, that we would please, as elders, pray over, lay hands upon his wife Maria, and pray for her. Maria had been recently diagnosed with breast cancer. And at that time, it was very unclear what her treatment would look like, and it's still there's some unanswered questions, but Colin came to us and said, would you do this? Would you anoint my wife with oil and lay hands on her as elders and pray for her? This is something we've never done in a worship service, and the context of this passage is such that if someone is sick, they would call for the elders to come to them and pray for them. And normally this is done in someone's home because normally it's a situation where the person cannot get to a worship service. So the elders might go to the hospital or to the person's home and lay hands upon them and pray for them. But it's really pretty rare for us at Crossroads to do this, and we've never done it in a worship service. But that was Colin's request, and of course the elders were eager to comply with that. And today, then, after the sermon, we'll ask Maria to come forward, and we will, in fact, lay hands on her and pray for her. So this letter from James was almost certainly written by James, the brother of Jesus. Two of the disciples were named James, but those were different men. This man, James, was almost certain to be Jesus' brother. And Jesus' brother, James, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Until later, until after the resurrection, until he saw what had happened to his brother, that he was crucified, died, and buried, and rose again from the grave. And then he became one of Jesus' disciples and, in fact, wrote this letter that we call the Book of James. The Book of James is very practical. James gives us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some very practical, straightforward commands, not just advice, but commands from the Lord of how to live out our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. He begins the letter this way. He says in verse 2, after his initial greeting, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." He's writing to Christians who were under persecution. He says in the very first verse, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. The early stages of Christianity was really mostly known as Jewish Christianity. All the disciples were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And it was seen at first that Christianity, this new religion, Christianity, that is following Christ, was really just a branch of Judaism. Okay, so here he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations because they were under persecution. And he says to them, consider it pure joy when you face various trials. Later in chapter 1, he says in verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Other translation says, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. That is what James says consistently throughout this letter, to be doers of the word and don't just listen to it. In chapter 2, he cautions against favoritism, and he gives an example of how you should be careful not to have favoritism. He says in verse 2, after he says, don't show favoritism, he says in James 2:2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he gives examples like this throughout this letter, and in addition to just basic, straightforward commands. In chapter 2 later, he asks a question, a rhetorical question. He says in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, no works? And he goes on to say that faith without works is dead. He says, you show your faith by what you believe? Sure, fine. I show my faith by what I do. And he says even Abraham was justified not only by his faith, but by his works. Now, of course, he didn't mean that he was justified in the sense that he was declared righteous in God's sight because of his works. No, that's only through Christ. But he was justified in the sense that his works proved or justified that he truly, truly had faith. So all through the book of James, we see this very practical, one after another, these commands to actually live out our faith. In chapter 3, perhaps you have a paragraph title above chapter 3 of the book of James. My Bible has this paragraph title, Taming the Tongue, giving some very practical commands on how to be cautious about how we use our words. And on through the book until we come here to the end of the book of James, where he says to pray. 7 times in these few sentences, James used the word pray or prayer. So, it's very clear that this passage is about prayer, but again, he gives an example. Just as he mentioned Abraham and other examples throughout the earlier parts of this letter, he gives an example of Elijah. He says in verse 17, Elijah was a human being. A more literal translation of that is, Elijah was a man just like us. Well, who was this person, Elijah, that he would be so important that he would find himself used as an example of someone to emulate here in the book of James? Elijah was a great man. Old Testament scholar Nelson Price wrote that Elijah, quote, has been called the grandest and most romantic character that Israel ever produced. That's quite a claim. Elijah was a prophet who served at a time when God's people were not following the one true God. They had rejected the covenant, that is, the special relationship they had with God. They even killed some of his prophets. Elijah's service on earth ended when he was taken up into heaven on chariots of fire. We read about that in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. Elijah was so legendary that during the time of Christ, which was 900 years after Elijah was on the earth, 900 years later, people were convinced that he, Elijah, would come back from heaven to be the one that would proclaim the coming Messiah. He was so legendary in people's eyes. So when the John the Baptist, when he John the Baptist was declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, people said, oh, that must be Elijah. People mistook John for Elijah because Elijah was so legendary in their minds. Other people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? One of the answers was, well, some people say that you're Elijah. That's how much Elijah was revered. Soon after this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, he took Peter, James, and John, the 3 disciples who were closest to him, and they went up on a mountain. And remember what happened? Jesus was miraculously transfigured before their eyes, and he was suddenly glistening, white as snow. And God the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And who else appeared on that Mount of Transfiguration, with Jesus but Moses and Elijah? That's right. So, Elijah was a prophet, and therefore he spoke for God. He often said, thus saith the Lord. He was also a miracle worker. Now, most of our information about Elijah comes from the book of 1 Kings in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Elijah served at a time when Ahab was king, again, about 900 years before the time of Christ, middle of the 9th century B.C. Now, at this time, economically, things were good. King Ahab had married a princess from Phoenicia named Jezebel, and this helped boost trade with the Phoenicians and others. It also helped reduce the threat of military conflict with Phoenicia because of this marriage he had arranged with Jezebel. Harvard archaeologists have uncovered a house that Ahab made for his wife Jezebel. It was all made of ivory. And then at Jezebel's dastardly encouragement, he allowed idolatry to flourish. King Ahab allowed idolatry to flourish, the false worship of false gods that the Phoenicians had invented. For example, the god of Baal, the god of fertility, fake god of fertility that came from Phoenicia, and Asherah, his mother, the false goddess of fertility. Old Testament scholar John Davis wrote that Ahab, quote, incited God's anger more than any of Israel's previous kings. Ahab was a bad dude, a bad king. So I'd like to highlight a story from each of these chapters in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 about Elijah, and then ask ourselves, how does this relate to us today? Because James here refers back to Elijah, and he says he was a regular guy, he was a human being just as we are, and he prayed. So what can we learn from Elijah and Elijah's life and these stories about Elijah, and how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I hope you have your Bibles with you. We will be getting some Bibles we'll put in the pews here soon. We're not used to having that luxury, but we will get some pew Bibles for you to refer to. But in the meantime, please do bring your Bibles each Sunday or your Bible app on your phone, and don't text while you're in worship, please. Okay, so anyway, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah said to King Ahab, "You will have no rain." He was speaking for God. He said, "No rain. We're having a drought here for a few years." And sure enough, just as Elijah said, it did not rain for quite some time, for some 3 years or more. The Lord told Elijah to leave where he was and go to the east across the Jordan River. And there he said, quote, "You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." Elijah went to this ravine, and sure enough, the Lord provided for him just as he said he would. Then the Lord told Elijah to go way up to the north, to the region of Sidon, where he would perform another miracle. The Lord said, "You'll meet a widow there as you approach this town, and she will supply you with food. Just go." So he went. He obeyed the Lord, went way up north into Sidon. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read that when he came to the town gate, sure enough, there was a widow there. And he called to her and said, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die." She was very poor. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we continue reading in verse 13. "Now Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Then Elijah performed a third miracle. He healed a boy who had stopped breathing. He was apparently dead until Elijah stretched himself out over the boy, and the boy came back to life. His mother said to Elijah, "Now," quote, "now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." That's from 1 Kings chapter 17. And now in chapter 18, we read yet another miracle that the Lord did through Elijah. Elijah was sent by the Lord back to King Ahab. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" Right back at him, Elijah said this, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So it was a showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah all alone, the lone prophet for the Lord who was still faithful against all the prophets of these other false gods, the Baals and of Baal and Ashtoreth. No one else seemed interested in standing with the Lord. And he said, "Okay, we'll see who the true God is." In chapter 18, verse 22, we read on. Then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us," he said. "Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare another bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the true God, Yahweh, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Continuing in this story, then all the people said, what you say is good. So the prophets of Baal then called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there's no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. And here he gets a little sarcastic. In verse 27, he says, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then, continuing in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He gathered the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So get the picture. Here's this altar with a sacrificed bull and wood and all this water he had poured on the wood and the bull, and even water was in this trench around the altar. And he said, now we'll see what happened. And you know what happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed it all. It was a miracle. It was clear who the true God was. And Elijah then ordered all the false prophets to be killed, and soon the rains came. And of course, King Ahab was freaked out over this miracle on Mount Carmel. In chapter 19, we see that Ahab then went and told Jezebel what had happened. And this is how Jezebel responded. Chapter 19, verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, quote, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. Imagine how Elijah must have felt. He just come off of this mountaintop experience, literally a mountaintop experience, where the power of God was so manifest, so obvious, that the fire came down and consumed all of the things that were there, soaked in water. And now he gets this message from the queen that says, tomorrow, you're dead. But the Lord protected Elijah and led him on a journey of 40 days and 40 nights all the way down to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And we see in chapter 19, Elijah said this to the Lord when he arrived there. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then came a powerful windstorm, then an earthquake, followed by a fire. But the Bible tells us that these manifestations of God's power were not the Lord speaking to Elijah. Instead, 1 Kings chapter 12, chapter 17, verse 12 says, quote, after the fire came a gentle whisper. Or as the King James translation says, a still small voice. He spoke to Elijah. He gave him further instructions. He continued to protect him until finally Elijah one day was taken up into heaven in chariots of fire. So stopping the rain, raising a boy from the dead, this miracle on Mount Carmel, these were incredible manifestations of God's power through Elijah, with Elijah. But if you know these stories, and if you've been following in your Bible, you know that I left something out of each of these stories. It's something that we often leave out of our Christian lives. Prayer. Prayer was crucial to each of these stories. So I want to ask you, as we briefly go back over chapter 17, 18, and 19 and bring out what the Lord says about prayer, and then as we look at, again at James chapter 5 and see what he says about prayer, and then as we actually do pray for Maria today, I want to ask you, what would it look like in your life? What would it look like if in 2018 you really truly tried to apply some of the lessons you'll hear today to your lives in terms of prayer? What might that look like? Well, back in chapter 17, when Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, here's how the rest of the story went. In verses 20 through 22, Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. This reminds us of James chapter 5, verse 14, where James asks rhetorically, "Is any among you sick? Well, then pray." Remember, notice how Elijah cried out to the Lord. Three times he prayed, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Three times. This reminds us of the Apostle Paul's word when he wrote many years later, 1,000 years later, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that he had asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh he had. He doesn't specify what he had, but we think it was some kind of physical problem. He said, "Three times I besought the Lord that he would remove this thorn in my flesh." We don't know if that was literally answered in terms of physical healing or not. The answer was, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." So just as Elijah cried out to the Lord three times in prayer, so the Apostle Paul did, and so should we. We can learn from this lesson that our prayers must be persistent, and they can, in fact, be repetitive. You can pray the same thing again and again and again. Then in chapter 18, after all that water was poured out on the sacrificial bull and the stones and the wood, and it was all consumed by fire, let me read what I left out of that story in chapter 18, verses 36 through 39. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." The writer of 1 Kings continues, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, Yahweh, He is God.'" So from this story, we learn that our prayers are not only for ourselves. Of course, we may and we should at times go to our Father in heaven and just say, "Daddy, please, I want this," or "I need this." That's perfectly okay. But sometimes our prayers need to look at the bigger picture. Look what it says again. "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command." He's saying, "Answer me, Lord, answer me." Why? "So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." This prayer was a prayer for God's glory, not just for Elijah. And again, we see in James chapter 5, verses 16, or 15 and 16, we see in verse 15, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up." Therefore, verse 16, he says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So an application for you today, for all of us today and into 2018, is to widen the scope of your prayers. Don't simply pray that your boss would not be such a jerk. Pray that you might glorify God by being thankful for your job, even in a challenging work environment. Students, don't simply pray that you'll survive the next exam. Pray that you would serve as an example of someone who feels good about herself, even if she doesn't get straight A's, because You are a child of God. That is widening the scope of your prayers. Today we're going to pray that Maria would be healed. But we're also going to pray that God would be glorified in this difficult time in her life. Third example, back in chapter 19, after Elijah received that threatening note from Jezebel, in verse 19, beginning in verse 3, we read this, Elijah was afraid. He was afraid. He ran for his life, it says. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed. What did he pray? He prayed that he might die. Quote, I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. Elijah was afraid, and he prayed. From this we learn that we should be brutally honest in our prayers. Looks to me that Elijah was on the verge of suicide. He prayed, take my life. Today we'd certainly diagnose him with depression. He was afraid. Colin gave me permission to share with you that when he came to meet with the elders that night, he said, we're scared. And of course, this is a scary situation. Colin is in good company. He's in good company because he's in the company of the prophet Elijah, who was what? What did that scholar say? The grandest and most romantic character Israel ever produced? Elijah? And Elijah was afraid. He was just being brutally honest with the Lord in his prayers. So how might you apply this? Well, ask yourself, what causes you anxiety? What is it that causes you to be scared, to be afraid? Well, that's what you should pray about. And be honest about it. Elijah said, quote, I've had enough. And then he fell asleep. The Lord provided for him, and he was fine. But at that moment, Elijah, this great man of faith, this great person who is just like us, as James says, but a great man that he was afraid. James chapter 5, verse 13, asks the question, is anyone among you in trouble? This is a general term for distress or affliction. It's like saying, does anyone have any problems? What's the answer to that question? Of course, we all have problems. We're all afflicted. We're all in trouble of some kind. Financial stress, health concerns, relational difficulties, whatever it is that causes you to be anxious, that's what you pray about. Thomas Paine, who lived during the colonial times here in America, late 1600s and into the 1700s, he was credited with saying, lead, follow, or get out of the way. Not sure if he was the first one to say that. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. I know General George Patton was famously quoted as saying that as well. But I want to modify that and say this to you today as we begin a new year. Lead, follow, get out of the way, or pray. And really, we could say that whatever you're doing, leading or following or getting out of the way, there should be prayer involved with each of those. I mean, after all, if you're leading, a leader should be a man or woman of prayer, right? If you're following, of course you should be praying for your leaders. We're all followers of the Lord. We have to be constantly in prayer. Or maybe sometimes, depending on the situation, the best thing to do is just get out of the way and pray. Lead, follow, get out of the way, or pray. The Lord instructs us through He tells us through His word to call the elders of the church to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. You see, it is our privilege as elders to oversee the congregation. Now, your prayers are just as powerful as ours. The word says here that the prayer of a righteous person, the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. And when you pray, when we pray as elders, whenever anyone prays, we pray in Jesus' name, meaning what? It's not just something we say at the end of our prayers, but we are coming to God the Father through Jesus. And because of his righteousness, and because by faith we are joined to him, we're forgiven of our sins, but we're also declared righteous in God's sight. We are righteous before God in his sight, and therefore we can approach God with boldness, as the writer to the Hebrews says. Anyone can pray to God anytime if you have a relationship with God through Jesus. And you pray by the power of the Spirit. So the elders will come here in a few minutes, and we will lay hands on Maria, and we will pray for her in Jesus' name. Now, notice here James says, he gives some instructions to call the elders of the church, to pray over them, and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil was used really for two reasons. The first was, back in those days, oil was used, and it's almost certainly olive oil they refer to here. Oil was used for medicinal purposes. Now, these days, we have much more sophisticated medicines that are man-made medicines, but in those days, all the medicines were natural or natural extracts from plants and bushes and so forth. So oil was actually used for medicine. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 10, when Luke relates the story of Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says that Jesus said that Good Samaritan bandaged up the man who had been robbed and beat up, remember? And he then poured oil and wine on that man's wounds. It was a common medicine. So that's one reason why they would use oil. But it's also symbolic. You see, very often in Scripture we see that on special occasions when someone would be ordained or set aside as a priest or a prophet or even a king, they'd be anointed with oil. So today, we will do that, both for not so much for medicinal purposes anymore, but symbolically. And symbols are important, right? I mean, I have on my finger here, on my wedding finger, a wedding band I've been wearing for almost 35 years. It's only a symbol, right? It's just this piece of round gold, and you know, you might think, well, it's no big deal. Well, it's a big deal to me. It's symbolic of my marriage. It's very important to me. Symbols are important. So we will, in fact, just put a little oil on Maria's head today, anointing her with oil, and most importantly, we're going to pray over her.